turning over to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 15, reading down through the end of the chapter. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, even as you, through the Holy Spirit, first gave it to us, so we ask that by that very same Spirit, you would now open our minds to understand and our hearts to embrace all of what you would teach us from this portion of your word. Strengthen our faith, Lord, for we are weak. Guide us, for without you we get lost. Show us your ways that we might delight in them and walk in them for your glory. And Father, I do ask that you would grant to me as your servant delivering your word this morning, clarity of thought and of speech, help me that the words I speak would honor your holy name and would be a blessing to all who hear them this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing this morning our series in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. We're in chapter 5. A couple of weeks ago, looked at verse 21 as it sets the scene for what Paul is about to say in verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. And this morning we're focusing in on 21 again, but as it connects to the rest of it down through verse 33, though the bulk of our focus will be 22 to 24, and as you'll see in a moment, verses 31 and 32. We'll come back, Lord willing, next week to look at the next section. So those of you who are husbands, just wait. You're going to hear more about your role next week. And that's a big one. If you notice, he uses a lot more space to talk to the husbands. I'm afraid, unfortunately, over the years, this passage has been used in very wrong ways toward wives. And so hopefully we'll see what the right way is, or at least part of the right way, this morning. And next week we'll focus on the section on husbands. Well, according to the Pew Research Center, as of 2017, half of Americans who were age 18 and above were married. Now, covering about the same time frame, the U.S. Census Bureau reported that the median age for marriage rose to 30 for men and 28 for women. That's a huge change in the history of the world. Ordinarily, or historically, men and women married at a much younger age. Approximately one-third of adults that are age 20 and over had been divorced, with the highest rate of divorce among those in the age bracket of 55 to 64 years. At the same time, the Census Bureau also noted a trend increasing of adults who never marry. According to another survey, a little bit older this time, 2013 Pew survey, that was asking people, what are the reasons that you get married? 88% of those who responded cited love as a very important reason to get married. There's no specific definition there, but that was the way they, of love, but that's the way they responded. 81% said that having a lifelong commitment was an important reason to get married, and 76% cited companionship. They were also asked, what is it that keeps you together, for those of you who are married? Well, 64% said their shared interests kept the bond going. 61% said the satisfaction of their intimacy. And 56% said the sharing of household chores kept them together. Now, that one I found most fascinating. I'm not sure what they meant by that, but I guess if it means you're sharing the load, that's a good thing and helps you to stay together. You know, one grabs the broom, the other the vacuum. I don't know, but apparently that's what kept 56% of respondents together. Now, mind you, that's not exactly a good reason to stay married. I'm not, you know, don't get divorced, but that by itself is not a good enough reason for marriage. But anyway, that was the response. Well, then in 2016, surveys noted that 7% of adults were cohabiting without getting married. And that represents a 29% increase from 2007 to 2016. And that trend since then has continued to rise. Now, these are just some selections I made. I looked over a number of different surveys, and they ask lots and lots of questions about marriage and different aspects of marriage and so on. But these are just some statistics about marriage. Now, these surveys aren't perfect. They're not infallible, but they do provide an interesting look at our society. What are people thinking? What are the trends? What are the mindsets, the attitudes? And these surveys help us to get a little bit of an understanding of that, including changes that are happening and so on. Well, given the increasing number, as we saw from these statistics, the increasing number of those who never marry and the increase of those who cohabit without getting married, just looking at those statistics, it's possible, this isn't necessarily what we have to conclude, but it's possible to conclude that marriage is no longer viewed as an important part of life or as the typical expectation that once it might have been in our society. Then when we look at the number of divorces, we might conclude that marriage isn't viewed anymore as a lifetime commitment. But what does all of this put together tell us about our modern day Western understanding of marriage? Well, the popular singer Adele explained recently that she chose to break off her marriage not because she was miserable, but because she feared she would eventually become miserable if she didn't put herself first. In an interview with Vogue magazine, as quoted by the BBC, she said this. She was talking about her child, who was very troubled by his parents' divorce. And she said, "If I can reach the reason why I left, which was the pursuit of my own happiness, even though it made Angelo, that's her son, really unhappy, if I can find that happiness and he sees me in that happiness, then maybe I'll be able to forgive myself for it. Now, I don't want to pick on Adele, but what she said in that interview, I think, highlights our modern view of marriage very well. It provides a helpful way into the text that we're going to look at this morning, because it highlights how every one of us, not just her, every one of us by instinct views marriage and in reality all of life as intended for our own happiness. To find fulfillment, to enjoy life. Now, being happy and finding fulfillment and enjoying life, these are good things. They're not bad in and of themselves. It's not wrong to be happy or to find fulfillment or to enjoy life. But to allow the pursuit of happiness to guide and define and direct our lives, and especially our marriages, only fosters a self-centeredness that damages our relationships and potentially destroys our marriages for those of us who are married. When we focus on what we can get from our wife or husband, we turn them into objects, lifeless tools that we pick up to use for our own ends. Now, there's no doubt that when we get married, there's much that we gain from that relationship. I wouldn't be the man that I am without my Judy. But our personal self-centered gain is not God's design for marriage. Is there blessing in marriage? Absolutely. But its focus isn't what can I get out of it? What blessing will it bring me and give to me? God's design for marriage, as Brian Chappell puts it in the title of his book on marriage, God's design for marriage is each for the other. You don't go into marriage going, what can I get out of it? You go into marriage saying, Lord, what do you want me to bring to it and put into it for the good of my wife or my husband and for those around us? You see, husband and wife, each with all of the unique gifts and talents and experiences, is called to be a blessing to the other. Marriage is a calling to be the best of who you are, to see your wife or your husband flourish, and together, therefore, to be a blessing to others. It's within that framework that we have to understand the distinct callings that Paul articulates in Ephesians 5 about each spouse, about the husband, and about the wife. Now, standing behind God's design for marriage, where each partner, the man and the woman, the husband and the wife, bring to that marriage to be a blessing to each other, standing behind God's design for marriage is an even more basic and greater foundational purpose behind marriage. It's not even simply about being a blessing to the other. Marriage is designed to manifest in a human and ongoing way the relationship and the bond between the Lord Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. That's the real meaning of marriage. The Apostle Paul offers a divinely guided and inspired interpretation of the meaning of Genesis 2:24. The passage where God said, we just read it, you'll leave father and mother Cling to your wife and the two will be one. Listen to verses 31 and 32 from Ephesians 5. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The mystery is great, Paul says, but notice how he interprets Genesis 2:24. He says that's actually talking about Christ and the church. That's really easy for us to miss Paul's point and the profundity of what he just said. Because ordinarily, when we think about human marriage in relation to Christ and His church, I think we think of it typically in this way, that God takes what we know as marriage and uses it as a metaphor or illustration of the relationship between Jesus and His people. A human marriage, historically speaking, comes first. We read about it in Genesis. Christ is not on the scene yet. And so we assume that God's taking up that illustration, or taking that up and using it as an illustration. But what Paul has just said, the profound point that he's making is this. Genesis 2:24, while clearly applied to Adam and Eve, and made a kind of a universal principle about the marriage of a man and a woman, a human man and woman, Genesis 2:24, Paul is saying, is actually in the first place, a reference to the union of Christ and His bride, the church. In other words, it's the union of Christ and the church that gives rise to marriage. We have human marriage because from the beginning, God's plan was to unite Christ to His bride, the church. The climactic fulfillment of Genesis 2:24 isn't your marriage or mine, as wonderful as those might be. And it's not the marriage of the most exalted and honored humans. The climactic fulfillment of Genesis 2:24 is yet to take place when Jesus comes back to earth to gather His people to Himself. That's ultimately what Genesis 2:24 is all about. Revelation 19, verses 6 to 8, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. There's the bride of Christ. It's you. You and me together as the church of Jesus, whom He will make spotless and perfect and pure for that day that we can barely begin to grasp of the marriage feast of the Lamb. And He repeats similar language in Revelation 21 when the angel says, Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And He shows the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down, and the names of the tribes of Israel and of the 12 apostles are written on different parts of this city coming down, because that city is actually the church of Jesus, His bride. God already had begun to reveal the reality of this bond when He addressed His relationship to Israel in the Old Testament as marriage. And there are many examples of that. Isaiah 54 and Hosea 2, you can read those for yourself later. You'll see a couple of those examples. So you see, human marriage has as its center and purpose, therefore, because it is grounded in and it is preceded by this bond between Christ and His church, human marriage has as its center and purpose to be an image, a picture, and a sign of the bond between Christ and His people. It's to point to that. That's the real meaning of marriage. There's a whole industry out there writing all kinds of books and articles about marriage, how to have a happy marriage, a healthy marriage, a good marriage. And there's a lot of good there. Some of it you should listen to, some of it maybe not. But here's where we need to keep our focus. Those of us who are married, those of us who might like to be married, we must remember that the center and the heart and the purpose of human marriage is to be an image and picture and a sign of that bond between Jesus and His church. The way you live out your marriage is to direct attention to the Lord Jesus. It's only, you see, only when you and I understand this truth and we embrace it wholeheartedly that we'll be able to live out our married lives as God desires. Do you see what a different light marriage is put in when we think of it this way? Now, don't raise your hand, but how many of you who are married or have been married, when you were planning to get married, were thinking about this? Don't answer that question, because I suspect if anybody says yes to that, please talk to me afterward. I got to talk to you. That's a saint I want to meet. But that's not the way we think. But you see how much it changes how we will approach our marriages. The decision we'll make about who to marry. You want to marry someone who's going to agree about this. And if we are married, what a new and fresh way to look at our bond. It changes everything. Well, it's with that framework in mind then that we can approach Paul's exhortations to husbands and wives. When Paul calls on wives to submit to their husbands, the point and purpose is to act out for the whole world to see the church's love for Christ, the church's willing and joy-filled following of Jesus' leads. That's why Paul calls wives to take on that role. And husbands, when Paul tells you to love your wife, the real purpose of that love is for the world to see, and first your children, if there are children, to see, and to be reminded of Christ's love for the church, and to be drawn to Christ because of it. Do you ever think of your marriage itself as an evangelistic tool? Those of you who are married, those of us who are married, our marriages themselves are to be a form of evangelism, declaring to our children, to our friends, to our brothers and sisters, to everyone we come into contact with, the good news of Jesus, the one who so deeply loves, the one betrothed to Him that He gives His life for her. And she so loves Him that she happily says, "Lead, where are we going?" In order to honor Him and the world to see Christ. When you think of your marriages, when I think of mine, will anyone want to know Jesus and become a Christian when they see our marriage? That's the question we need to ask ourselves and reflect on. Maybe when you do that, you'll discover places where you've been doing well and you can praise God. But at the same time, it'll probably highlight for you where things aren't the way they ought to be in your marriages. And that's an opportunity to confess before the Lord, to repent, knowing that not only does He forgive, but by His Spirit, He empowers all of us who belong to Him to live our marriages and all of our lives so that we point to Christ. Now, in this first section, verses 22 to 24, the Apostle Paul addresses the wives. Now, I said a couple of weeks ago, for those of you who were here, that, and for those who weren't, let me just briefly set this up for you. Paul is using a pattern of writing that we described as a household duty code, where he addresses different members of the household. So he talks to wives and husbands, children and parents, servants and masters. It was a common technique in his era. And so he pairs them off as he addresses each pair. So in this first section, he's addressing the wives and the husbands. And in the first part of the section, he begins by addressing wives. And he highlights there in verses 22 through 24 how their role in their marriage points to that relationship of Christ and the church through their submission, and we'll talk about what that means in a moment, to their own husbands. Now, I want to point this out first. Verse 22, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now notice again, all of this is for the Lord. It's not for ourselves. It's not for the husband's sake. It's for the Lord's sake. But he doesn't say here, women, you need to submit to all men. You need to be under the jurisdiction of all men. He says, your own husbands, not to anyone else or to men in general. I think it's important to remind ourselves of that. So how should we understand this idea here of submission then? What is it all about? To answer that question, I want to return to the ballroom dance metaphor that I introduced a couple of weeks ago. In the best ballroom dances, the man holds the woman in just the right embrace. I never quite got it right in the lessons Judy and I took together. I tried, but he holds the woman in just the right embrace, delighting to be with her. And as the music starts, immediately, in unison, they begin the dance, but with the man's lead. The partners take their first step. They begin the movement around the room, but the man leads it off. He's leading, she's following his lead. But it's a partnership. I think here we begin to get a picture of the idea of submission. In the dance, there are gentle cues, a nod, a tap, a glance, a whisper to signal a turn or a twirl. And a lot of the time, the woman is moving backwards. In other words, her back faces the direction of movements. And so the man must lead because he sees what's coming. Otherwise, they're going to run into the wall or run into other dancers. It's in that kind of sense that wives are called to submit in marriage to their husbands. Not in slavery, not in subservience, but to participate in the sheer beauty of the dance. As the man leads and they step together and they each know where their feet are to go and when to turn and when to twirl and so on. It's a participation in the beauty of the dance for Christ. And in this way, they point to Christ as they follow the man's, the husband's lead. Now, it's really important. I want to remind us of something I said a couple of weeks ago. The call to submission is not a sign of inferiority of any kind. And I tried to make the point in the first part of this series within the bigger series of sermons on Ephesians, I tried to make the point by emphasizing the truth that both men and women are made in the image of God. And that in Christ, there's neither male nor female. We all are justified and adopted and sanctified and glorified equally. Doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. Yet, in marriage, in order to present the picture of Christ and the church, wives, as in dancing, follow the husband's lead. And the details of what that's going to look like are going to differ from marriage to marriage. It's not going to be identical. Husband and wife work at it in partnership. You see, the Bible doesn't prescribe every detail of what a husband does versus what a wife does. It gives us broad strokes, broad principles. So often in our world, we have viewed the wife's role as, well, you know, she stays home, she raises the children, she cooks, she cleans, and so on. We have often stereotyped in that way. But just look at the excellent wife described in Proverbs 31. She's a business tycoon and a philanthropist. She works hard inside and outside the home. She cares for her children and provides at the same time for the needy. She's using every gift, every talent, every ability that she has been given to be a blessing to her family and to others. Brian Chappell tells a story in the same book I referred to earlier about a family out for a drive. They're heading somewhere, and I don't remember how they get into the conversation exactly, but I know they get off track, and they must have been in the days before GPS in the car, and so they lose their way and they're lost. And of course, the husband, like most of us typical men, "I'll figure it out, don't worry." The wife pulls out the map from the glove box, figures out, and starts giving directions to her husband to get them on the right path. And the teenage son from the back seat blurts out, "Mom, you can't tell Dad what to do." "Excuse me?" And he says, "The Bible says you must suppress." He didn't even learn his Bible passage well. "Did you see the word suppress here in Ephesians 5? I didn't see it." So wittily the mother turned and corrected that teenage son. "Son, it says submit, not suppress. And that's not what's going on here, is not what it's talking about." You see, submission doesn't mean suppression. It doesn't mean that the wife has no rights or that the husband has absolute authority over every detail of her life. Only God has that kind of authority over anyone. No one else. Submission doesn't mean that a wife doesn't participate in making decisions, or that she doesn't have her own thoughts and ideas. When you get married, women, you don't check your brain outside the church or wherever your ceremony takes place. God gave that to you. You keep it and you use it for the good of your marriage and others. Submission doesn't mean the wife will always agree with her husband. As a matter of fact, there may very well be times when she must vigorously disagree. If a husband ever asks his wife to do or to participate in anything sinful, for example, not only does she have the right to refuse, she has the divine authority to argue with him and to dispute that, respectfully to be sure, but to say no, no, and no again. That violates the word of God, my husband. We cannot do that. So what does it mean for a wife to submit? The answer is this. It comes down to your attitude. It's all about the attitude. What do you think of your husband? Do you respect him? Do you value him? Do you admire him? Or is he the butt of your jokes when you're with your girlfriends? "Oh, you're not going to believe what my husband did this time." And I'm not talking about the gentle, playful teasing we do about each other. You know what I'm describing here. This is the real cynical poking of fun, making them the butt of jokes, or speaking evil of them in some other way. You see, it's about the attitude. Do you denigrate him publicly or privately? Paul, you see, sums up what he means by submission in verse 33. He says, "Let the wife see that she respects her husband." That's the heart of the idea of submission in the husband-wife relationship. The call is to respect the husband. And that includes ideas like holding him in honor, holding him in high regard, thinking well of him, and therefore being willing to listen to him and to learn from him and to follow his lead. The phrase I've been using is another way of describing submission. Our English translations in verse 33, they use the word respect to express the underlying Greek term. But it doesn't bring out, when we do that, the fact that it's the same terminology Paul uses earlier in verse 21 to refer to reverence for Christ. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. In one case it's a noun, in the other case it's a verb, but it's the same terminology. See what Paul is saying. This isn't a simple respect, but a deep respect. That's the attitude to which he's calling wives to have that toward their husbands. This word can be most literally translated as fear or to fear. That's not a call to be in terror of one's husband. It's a call to hold him in the highest possible regard. You see, only with this kind of attitude is it possible to accept what God's Word says, that the husband is the head of the wife, verse 22, as Christ is the head of the church. You cannot acknowledge that role for your husband if you have no respect for him, if you don't think well of him. Yes, men are sinners. They have many foibles. Husbands blow it left and right. But God's Word says, those of you who are wives, respect your husbands in spite of those things, as Christ loved the church in spite of our foulness and called us to Himself. So to the wives, Paul says, recognize and acknowledge your husband's headship in the marriage, and submit to him with this attitude of the highest regard and respect, so that he can lead well and guide well, that you might follow him well. In some ways, this idea of following the lead of one's husband might have come a little more naturally in first century Ephesus, because unlike today, where the median age of marriage was, 30, I think I said, for men, and 28 for women. In that first century, from what we have been able to gather, the average age of marriage for women was 14. I'm not kidding. 14. I mean, that would be, we would find that probably sickening today, honestly, in a different time, different era. And for men, the average was 18. But in at least one third of marriages, based on census records that we have from that time period from Egypt, in one third of marriages, the wife was anywhere from 11 to 30 years younger than the husband. It's just kind of mind-boggling. Well, you see, because of poor nutrition and poor medical care, women, on average, died by their mid-30s, while men might make it to the mid-40s. You know, the monthly pattern in a woman's body, bearing children, it took a toll, and they didn't have the health care we do now to help them through. And so often, they died very young. And so it was possible for a man to marry two or three times in his life simply because each wife was dying off And those marriages were also most often arranged. And so they were really intended as something more practical, to raise up heirs, to have children, and to run households. And so we have stories of husbands who would, given their greater age and experience, would be training their wives to manage the servants and to run the household. And she'd be in charge because he'd be out doing his thing. Well, in that kind of context, you can see how it would perhaps be a lot easier to respect and follow the lead of one's husband, just given the age differential. But the call here that Paul gives to have this attitude of respect applies regardless of age or era. He doesn't say respect your husbands only if they're older than you are. He says, respect them because they are your husbands, that God has put them in that place and in that role. And this, he says, applies across all of life. Verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. There ought not to be a topic or a time in which a wife doesn't maintain that godly respect for her husband. Again, it doesn't mean you don't disagree at times and have your own opinion about things. It's about how you approach it. And he's saying this should apply to all aspects of your married life together. I want to make a couple of additional observations as we come to the conclusion of the sermon this morning. The Apostle Paul, even as he calls wives to take this role in the marriage, submitting to their husbands, he never, ever says, husbands, make your wives submit to you. Do you notice that? Not once does he say that. Another story from Brian Chappell's book. I've used his book for premarital counseling for a decade or more, so a lot of the stories stick in my mind. But he tells a story of a man in that book who sat on the examining board for men who were seeking ordination to the ministry. And this man would ask every candidate whether his wife submits to him. What a question to ask. Does your wife submit to you? He wanted proof that they controlled their wives and families as everyone knew he did. A marriage that was an awful, awfully unhappy one. That man should have been fired, if not disciplined. Because biblical headship is not controlling one's wife or children or anyone with an iron fist. Biblical headship is using the authority God has given to be a blessing to your wife and your children, and to others. Headship is not behaving like a bully. That's bullying. And let me assure you that we cannot and must not ever tolerate that. That's abuse. That's ungodly and sinful. And not something ever to be followed. The headship to which Paul calls wives to submit is that of a savior of the body. Look again at verse 23 for a moment. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Paul, and the way it's written in Greek actually accentuates this. Paul defines headship as service. It's not authority for authority's sake. Rather, it is responsibility. Responsibility to lead to God and in the ways of Christ. Because what does a Savior do? Just by definition, the Savior saves the one who needs to be saved. Now, Paul's not saying here, by the way, that every wife somehow needs to be saved by her husband. It's to make a point. The Savior saves the one who needs that salvation. What he's doing is all for that one. That's the kind of headship, husbands, to which you are called, and wives, to which you can easily submit when you know that your husband loves you that dearly. I said, husbands, I was going to talk to you more next week, but I can't not say these things this week. And so Paul doesn't call husbands to force their wives to submit. That command is given to the women directly, to the wives directly. It's their responsibility to maintain the right attitude, the humble willingness to follow their husbands who are to lead in the ways of Christ. I think the importance of this point is reinforced when we recognize that Paul chooses the language of submission when addressing wives, not the language of obedience. Have you noticed that? To the children and the servants, Paul explicitly says, "Obey your parents, obey your master." But the relationship of husband and wife is not like father and child or master and servant. And so while wives will ordinarily do what their husbands ask, so long as it's not sinful, it will be as a queen to a king, not a slave to a master or a child to a parent. And in it, she will seek to honor, respect, and follow his lead because of the position in which God has placed him as the head. The next sermon will focus more on the husband's calling, which Paul addresses at much greater length. But I want to conclude with this morning. Whether you are a wife or a husband, whether you are married or single, whether you are widowed or divorced, all of us are called to honor Christ and to serve Him to whom we have been promised in marriage. Together, let's look to and rely on the Holy Spirit, because there is no wife who can be the kind of wife Paul is calling for, and there is no husband that can be the kind of husband that the Lord is calling for. None of us can do any of this without the Holy Spirit. And so together, let us look to and rely on the Spirit to help us to become prepared for our cosmic wedding celebration that God is already planning and perfecting on that day when Jesus comes again for you and me, married, single, widowed, or divorced. If you are Christ's, you still have a wedding day coming. And that is what human marriage should point us to. Let's pray. Father, we don't always understand your ways, but we can read what you say to us. And here, O Lord, as you call wives and husbands to particular roles in their marriages, we plead with you that you would fill those of us who are husbands, or might someday be husbands, that you would fill us with the deepest, most profound love possible, a love that only comes from Christ and through the Spirit for our wives. And those of us, Lord, who are wives, or might someday be, we ask that you would fill us with the greatest, most profound, godly respect for those whom you will give us as husbands, so that our marriages, Lord, will be living pictures of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of his love for us and our love for him, as we look forward to our final wedding and our eternal marriage in the glories that you have planned for us. In Christ's name, amen. So let's join our voices together in praise of our God, who is the perfect Father and perfect Husband, who is our fortress. Hymn number 244, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Please stand as we sing God's praises.